Mark chapter 5, we're going to look at verses 1 through 20. Yes, that's what I said. 1 through 20. Strap on your seat belts. I know you're used to me going, plodding along 1, 2, 3 verses at a time, but today we are going to blaze through 20 verses. You kind of have to take the whole account because it's one entire story. So it kind of would be difficult to chop it up. So Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. They came to the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gerasenes. When they got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. And he had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gashing himself with stones. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him. And shouting with a loud voice, he said, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you, by God, do not torment me." For he, that is Jesus, had been saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And he was asking him, "What is your name?" And he said, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he began to implore him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain. The demons implored him, saying, "Send us into the swine so that we may enter them." Jesus gave them permission, and coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. Their herdmen ran away and reported it in the city and in the country, and the people came to see what it was that had happened. They came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed, sitting down, clothed, and in his right mind, the very man who had had the legion. And they became frightened. Those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine. And they began to implore him to leave their region. And as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him. And he did not let him, but he said to him, "Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him. Everyone was amazed. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you. Lord, we ask for your help. Lord, we want to understand what Mark was intending to communicate through this amazing section of Scripture. We want to understand something more about the glorious power of the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to respond appropriately to who He is. So, Lord, I pray that you would illuminate our minds to the truth of this passage and enable us to respond appropriately. For your glory, amen. There was a Bible study in a large city in America that the Lord was beginning to use in a great way, and many people were becoming believers through this Bible study. Some doctors, some lawyers, but as the leaders of this Bible study started to study the underworld, demons, Satan, they began to go something off the deep end. On one occasion, this Bible study took apart the chandelier that was in the house piece by piece and dismembered this chandelier and sent it all over the city because they thought there was demons in the chandelier. And perhaps the most embarrassing instance came when this, on one occasion, the children of the families in this group on a Tuesday morning were running out down the street saying, "The devil's going to get me, the devil's going to get me." The neighbors, quite alarmed by this, took the children and went to the house, found the parents in the backyard with hatchets in their hands, demolishing this rosewood chest because they thought there was demons in it. There's usually two extremes in the amongst people of this world and even amongst Christians in regards to the demonic world. Usually there's the extreme that, well, we just don't believe that it happens or that they exist. Or the other extreme, where people become infatuated with them and they go off the deep end. You see, Satan is content to welcome both the materialist, the person who doesn't believe in demons, and the magician who's enamored with them. But we must be balanced by the truth of Scripture. The reality that demons do exist, Jesus encounters a man who is possessed by a multitude of demons within this passage. And yet on the other hand, to not go overboard and become infatuated with demons themselves so much that Satan wins the game. And we're exercising demons the next time we get a cold or something along that line. So we want to follow the truth of Scripture, but follow within the bounds of the truth of Scripture. And we've been working our way through the Gospel of Mark, and we remember last week Jesus is in a boat. He's going across the Lake of Galilee, which is about 7 miles wide, 13 miles long. And a huge storm comes on the sea, and the disciples are fearful. They wake Jesus up, who's taking a nap, and Jesus rebukes the winds and the waves. He says, "Hush, be still," and the sea is like glass. And then the disciples are more afraid, and Jesus rebukes them for not having faith, not believing in who He is. And so they've been traveling along in this boat across the Sea of Galilee overnight. And we don't know if it took them the whole night to get across the boat because of the storm or at what point it was. But at some point they land on the eastern side of the Lake of Galilee to an area called the Gerasenes, a region. Let's pick up the account in verse 1 of Mark chapter 5. They came to the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gerasenes. This was a predominantly Gentile, non-Jewish area. There was no doubt a handful of Jews who were living in this area. But this was the eastern side. It was far more remote, far more rural than the other side, the western side of the Sea of Galilee. We also know that it was predominantly a Gentile area by what unfolds within the account, as far as there's thousands of pigs. A Jewish person, according to Levitical law, would have abstained from pork. They were not permitted by God to eat pork, and therefore they wouldn't have been raising a huge herd of pigs. So we can rightfully conclude that this is a predominantly Gentile area. Verse 2. As Jesus and His disciples are docking the boat, they get out of the boat, and immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. So as Jesus and His disciples are getting out of the boat, immediately they're encountered by this strange man. And notice Mark says immediately, that's one of his favorite words. He uses it over and over throughout the Gospel of Mark to show the fast-paced nature of Jesus moving to the cross. And immediately a man comes out, and it said, the text says in verse 2, he had an unclean spirit. What does Mark mean by unclean spirit? What he means, as the story unfolds, this was a man who was possessed, dominated by a demon. More specifically, by a multitude of demons. And so Mark uses the term unclean in the sense of he was spiritually unclean, ceremonially unclean. In fact, everything in this story is unclean. They're in a Gentile area, which according to the Jews would have been considered an unclean area. They find themselves, this man is living in an unclean area as far as he's living in tombs. According to Levitical law, you were not supposed to come into contact with anything that was dead, or you would be considered unclean. Or if even you touched something that had touched a dead person or a dead animal, that was considered unclean. And on top of all that, there's thousands of pigs in this area. This was certainly regarded as an unclean area. And the strange man comes and meets Jesus and his disciples. Verse 3, we see something more about this man. Verse 3 says, and he had his dwelling among the tombs. And no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. That word subdue, it's the same word that James uses to tame the tongue. It's used to speak of taming an animal. Verse 5, constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gashing himself with stones. Indeed, this is an odd situation. This man approaching Jesus, we see, first of all, he has a strange home. He's living in the tombs. No doubt he's something of an outcast in society, but he's living amongst dead people. And in the ancient world, they would have had these tombs. They would probably have been either natural caves, or they would have been cut out caves, caves that were cut, man-made, cut out of the stone, in which dead bodies would have been placed in there. It wasn't totally uncommon for poor people to dwell in caves, but here this man is living in a cemetery. Not only that, we observe his supernatural strength. In verse 5, it says that when they tried to chain this man up, because Luke records he was very violent, not only with himself, but he was violent towards other people. They tried to chain him up. They tried to put shackles around his hands and his feet. But he had this supernatural demonic strength where he could just break these shackles like they were twigs. But he also utters these startling screams. The text says that day and night, in verse 5, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains. Imagine if you lived close by, you hear these animal-like screeches coming from the mountains and the caves, and you know that it's this man, this strange, wild man with supernatural strength. But also we notice his self-inflicting wounds. Verse 5 says, he was gashing himself with stones, cutting himself, cutting his body with these stones. We don't know if this was part of the self-destructive nature of the demons, or perhaps this was common amongst pagans, amongst those who worship the pagan gods, to cut themselves. We see that with Elijah on Mount Carmel. Remember when the prophets of Baal are trying to get the attention of Baal? They start cutting themselves. Perhaps this man had engaged in some pagan idolatry and made himself susceptible to the demonic realm. But we also learn from Luke that he was not only cutting himself, but he was violent towards others. And as if this wasn't all enough, Luke records he was stripped naked. We get a hint from that towards the end of the account when the people come and see him and they see he has clothes on. Mark comments about that. This man was running around naked without any clothes. Luke records it in Luke 8:27. He had not any clothing for a long time, and he was not living in a house but in the tombs. This man is Hannibal Lecter times 20. He is a frightening figure. He is a scary, scary person. Notice verse 6. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him, and shouting with a loud voice, he said, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you, by God, do not torment me." For he, that is Jesus, had been saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." So this strange, wild man starts sprinting towards Jesus. Remember, the disciples and Jesus are just putting their foot on the land. They're just getting off the boat. Now, the text doesn't say what the disciples were doing, but I can tell you what I'd be doing if I was one of the disciples. Jesus, let's get back into the boat. Be hiding in the boat. But Jesus had just rebuked them after he rebuked the winds and the waves. So they're probably thinking, guys, let's just keep our mouths shut. Let Jesus deal with it. And so this man comes sprinting toward Jesus. Notice what he says. "What business do we have to do with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" These demons know exactly who Jesus is, which once again, this is highlighting Mark's theme that Jesus is the Son of God. But notice they don't just call him the Son of God. They call him the Son of the Most High God. These demons bow in obeisance, in homage towards Jesus. This man falls down on his face. They acknowledge Jesus as their superior. They acknowledge Jesus as the King who has the authority to do with them whatever he wishes to do. They call him Son of the Most High, which is a very Gentile way of speaking of God, because he was the Most High God. Amongst all the gods, he was the greatest God. You have to remember, amongst the Gentiles, they worship a plethora of different gods. This demon says, "Jesus is the Son of the Most High God," bowing down before him, acknowledging who he is. But then notice he says something interesting in verse 7. He says, "I implore you by God." I implore you, by God, do not torment me. Now, I'm not exactly sure what that means. I don't know if the demons are somehow trying to manipulate Jesus into not sending them into the eternal abyss, the eternal abode, which Jesus says that hell is prepared for the devil and his angels. That's certainly something of that, because Mark records that's what they say. They say, "Don't send us into the abyss." They acknowledge Jesus is the just judge of the universe, and he has the authority to inflict torment and judgment upon them. But notice, it says, "We implore you by God." I don't know if they were trying to manipulate Jesus or if they're actually in some demonic way, claiming the promise of God the Father that there was a future day and that time hadn't come for them to be tormented. I don't know exactly what's going on here, but they're begging, by God, don't torment us, Jesus. Once again, highlighting the reality of the authority that Jesus has here over the demonic realm. And then it says, at the end of verse 8, it says, "For he had been saying to him, 'Come out of the man, you unclean spirit.'" So this man's response is in response to Jesus had already been commanding demons out of this man. And so the demons begin speaking through this man saying, "We beg you not to torment us." The man seems to almost be taking a back seat in this situation. The man himself is not even speaking. The demons are speaking through the man. An odd situation indeed. Verse 9. "And he was asking him, 'What is your name?' And he said to him, 'My name is Legion, for we are many.'" Jesus asked the name. He's getting the name of the demon that's within the side of the man. And notice throughout this and throughout all these verses, it goes between singular and plural. He says, "What is your name?" Singular. And the demon says, "My name is Legion, for we are many." My name, singular, we are many. So evidently there's one demon that's acting as a kind of spokesman for a whole host of demons. And notice the name of this demon. He says, "My name is Legion." Now, it may not mean a whole lot to you, but if you lived during Jesus' time, you would know full well a legion was a Roman army. A Roman army consisting of some 6,000 soldiers with their accompanying support group. Not support group like recovery group, but the people, their entourage. 6,000 soldiers, and we don't know exactly if there was exactly 6,000 demons in this man, but we certainly know that there must have been thousands of demons, because as the story unfolds, as Jesus commands the demons out of the man, they go into some 2,000 pigs who run headlong over into the Sea of Galilee. What's the point? The point here is Jesus is dealing with an entire army of demons. Jesus is dealing with a multitude of demons. And as you read through the Bible, the angelic world is always highlighted to be a very strong, powerful realm of God's creation. In fact, on one occasion, when the city was under siege during the days of King Hezekiah, Jerusalem was under siege and the Assyrian army was surrounding, and Hezekiah cried out and prayed to God the Almighty, and God sent an angel to decimate the Assyrian army. It says an angel, singular, an angel. And the text says that the next morning there were some 180,000 dead Assyrian soldiers. That's how powerful one angel was to decimate an entire Assyrian army. And here there's a whole host of some 2,000 demonic angels, fallen angels, with inside this man. "My name is Legion, for we are many," he says. But then notice in verse 10, "And he," once again, it's back to the singular, "he began to implore him earnestly not to send them out of the country." The demon, the representative demon speaking through this man begs Jesus not to send them out of the country. And as I mentioned earlier, Luke records that they're begging not to be sent to the abyss, to their place of eternal torment. Evidently, these demons had a stronghold. They had a kind of force in this area. They had major influence in this area. And they wanted to stay. Verse 11. Now there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain. The demons implored him, saying, "Send us into the swine so that we may enter them." These demons are begging mercy from Jesus. They're pleading. They see on the horizon a whole entire herd of pigs. And they're saying, "Let us dwell inside of these pigs." So, Jesus grants their request in verse 13. Jesus gave them permission. And coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. Notice the power of Jesus to command an entire arsenal of demons out of this man. And the destructive nature of these demons as they then inhabit these pigs. There's some 2,000 of them. They run headlong over a steep cliff, diving into the Sea of Galilee, plunging to their death. R. Kent Hughes calls this swinicide. Why would Jesus allow them to go into the swine? We can't be certain about this. The text doesn't really tell us. But it does highlight something of the destructive nature of the demons. This is they had been trying to ruin this man whom they were inhabiting. It also is evidence of the reality that Jesus actually did command these demons out of the man. There was something very tangible, 2,000 dead pigs. Those are perhaps some of the reasons. Look at verse 14. Their herdsmen, that is, the pigs' herdsmen, ran away and reported it in the city and in the country. And the people came to see what it was that had happened. You can just imagine these herdsmen who are out there herding the pig. I mean, their job is to make sure no pigs run loose. Make sure all the pigs are accounted for. That's their responsibility. That was their stewardship. If any pigs were lost, it probably came out of their paycheck. And you can just imagine as they're watching some 2,000 pigs run away from them like mad pigs, crazy pigs, and diving into the sea. And no doubt, there has to be some explanation. And so they run and they go to tell their friends, to tell others about this. And quite naturally, curiosity is piqued in the city and in the country. People want to come out and see what had happened. What did the people see when they got there? Verse 15. When they came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed sitting down, clothed and in his right mind, the very man who had the legion, and they became frightened. The people whom the herdsmen had told, they come running out of the city, coming to observe all these dead pigs who had run out into the sea, coming to observe this man who no doubt they tried to stand clear from. Nobody would want to come near this wild man who could break off chains, this wild man who was constantly screaming day and night, this wild man who was running around stark naked. And now as they approach the scene, they see the man sitting there, clothes on him, in his right mind. He's not screaming anymore. He's not acting like a wild man. And no doubt their jaw would have dropped. What happened? Who did this? Who has the authority to make this man normal? Who could cast out the demons out of this man? And the text says at the end of verse 15, and they became frightened. They were afraid. Shocked. Fear. Verse 16. Those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man, and all about the swine. And the crowd, and they began to implore him, that is Jesus, to leave their region. They were so afraid. So scared. Jesus, get out of here. How did Jesus respond? Verse 18. And as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed by the demon was imploring him that he might accompany him. Jesus begins to retreat. Jesus begins to get back into the boat to go back to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And now this man who had these thousands of demons cast out of him, this man who is now clothed, who's in his right mind, he wants to be with Jesus. He wants to follow him. How does Jesus respond? Verse 19. And he did not let him. But he said to him, go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. The man who wanted to accompany Jesus, Jesus redirects him and says, no, I have a mission for you. I want you to go back to your family. I want you to go back to your people. I want you to tell the world what great things I did for you and how I had mercy upon you. How does the man respond? Verse 20. And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis the great things Jesus had done for him. And everyone was amazed. This man spread the message about Jesus. It says in the Decapolis, which it was a Greek term that spoke of 10 surrounding Gentile cities. Basically, all this man's sphere of influence, all the surrounding area, he went here and there telling everybody what Jesus had done for him and how he had mercy upon him. So what truths do we learn from this account? What do we take home away? What important truths does Mark want us to understand and to respond to them? Well, certainly we see the power of Jesus put on display in a unique and amazing way within this section of Scripture. And there's three responses to this power. To fear, to experience, and to tell. First of all, to fear this power. Remember the context here. The previous account consisted of Jesus in a boat on his way across the Sea of Galilee, and the storm of storms comes upon the sea. So horrific of a storm that these experienced fishermen on the boat are fearful for their life, and they begin to wake Jesus and say, "Don't you care that we're going to die out here?" And Jesus stands up, commands the storm to stop. And you remember the response of the disciples? Did they give Jesus a big hug and say, "Thank you, Jesus"? No. They were even more afraid. At first, their fear was directed towards the storm and the reality that their life was in danger. But once Jesus commanded the winds and the waves and they obeyed Him, their fear was now directed towards Jesus. Well, in a similar way, that's almost exactly the same thing we have in this account. And we see Jesus' authority now not over nature, not over the creation, but over the supernatural. Here's this man, this wild man, who no doubt struck great fear in the hearts of people. This man who is inhabited by thousands of demons. And these demons demonstrate their power by this man's ability to just break chains at will. Or they demonstrate their power by casting these 2,000 pigs into the sea. And Jesus, with His power, with His abnormal power, with His supernatural power, commands these demons out of this man, so much that these demons come before Jesus like cowards, like sissies. They say, "Jesus, please don't torment us." These demons bowing before the King in all of His authority, and Jesus sends the demons out of the man, all of them, so much that this man is restored. And what was the response of the people? Well, the text says at the end of verse 15, "And they became frightened." They became frightened. They were afraid. Afraid of Jesus now. And then they urged Jesus to leave, get out of here. Now some commentators think that they wanted Jesus to leave because they had just had an economic catastrophe. 2,000 pigs were now dead. But that's not why they wanted Jesus to leave. Luke tells us why they wanted Jesus to leave. In Luke chapter 8, verse 37, it says, "All the people of the country of the Gerasenes and the surrounding district asked Jesus to leave them." Why? "For they were gripped with a great fear." That's why they wanted Jesus to leave. In the same way that the people of Israel refused to speak with God directly and said, "Moses, you talk with us. We don't want God to talk with us," because they had an encounter with the holy and powerful God and they feared with a great fear. They were deathly afraid of Jesus. If they were afraid of this man who was inhabited by thousands of demons, how much more ought they be afraid of the person who can command these demons and they obey? And so their hearts were struck with fear. Now this is not the same kind of fear that we ought to have as Christians, but nonetheless, there should be something of a fear. The difference between the fear of a Christian and an unbeliever is the difference between the man's response and the people's response. The man who had these demons cast out of him, no doubt he was shocked and in awe at the power of Jesus, but his response was he wanted to be with Jesus. The power of Jesus did not cause him to want to run away from Jesus, but to draw near to Jesus. But the power that was exposed to the people, they wanted Jesus to get away. Get out of here. Go back from wherever you've come. We don't want you here. The theologians call that servile fear. It's the fear of a slave towards his master. They wanted nothing to, they were afraid of Jesus and didn't want anything to do with Jesus. The kind of fear that we are to have as Christians is called familial fear, family-like fear, fatherly-like fear, that although we fear and stand in wonder and reverence at the power of Jesus to command an army of demons, we still want to be with Him. We still want to draw near because we know that He's not only powerful, He's good. So, we talked about this last week with the holiness of God and with Jesus calming the storm. That in respect to our relationship with God, God is imminent. He is near. We can draw near to Him. But in respect to who He is, ontologically, essentially, who He is in His nature, there's a vast chasm between man and God that can never be bridged. And therefore, in regard to who Christ is as God, we are so far away. And it ought to cause our hearts to tremble in fear at His power. But yet, relationally, we can draw near to Him. And so, I ask you this morning, if you had to take a thermometer and measure your fear of Jesus, what would your temperature be like? How high is your fear level of Jesus? Once again, not a fear that you want to run away from Jesus, but a fear in which you stand in wonder and awe at who He is. When you read accounts in the Scripture like this of Jesus' power put on display, that's what Mark intends for us to respond with a healthy fear. That's how God intends for us to respond, with fear, a holy fear as to who Jesus is. But not only to respond with fear, but also to experience the power of Jesus. Not only to fear the power of Jesus, but to experience the power of Jesus. Look at the text once again. What happened to this man? Verse 15. The people came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed, sitting down, clothed in his right mind, the very man who had the legion. And they became frightened. This man who was inhabited by a host of demons, experienced the power of Jesus. The power to transform his very life. Everything was different after this point. This day was a marker in the life of this man. He would never be the same again. He had encountered Almighty Jesus, and he had experienced his power. Was he converted? Did he become a follower of Christ? I believe so. How do I know? First of all, he put some clothes on. It's a good sign. Put some pants on. But not only that, he wanted to be with Jesus. He wanted to follow Jesus. He begged Jesus, "Jesus, let me get in the boat with you. I want to be with you." He wanted to be with the man who had just cast out all these demons in him. He wanted to draw near to him. He wanted to know him. He wanted to live with him, to follow him. He loved Jesus. Not only that, he obeyed Jesus. Jesus said, "You can't come with me." He didn't say, "No, Jesus, I'm getting in the boat. You don't understand. These people think I'm wacko. I'm coming with you. No, he said, Jesus, I'll do what you say. Not only that, the text says he received the mercy of Jesus. Jesus told him to tell everybody the great things that he had done and how the Lord had had mercy upon him. This man experienced the mercy of God. But also, he became a fervent evangelist, a fervent proclaimer of the good news. Verse 20, he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him. He was a converted man. He had been regenerated, born again. He was absolutely transformed. This day marked a new man. This man who had been known for his rebellion was now known for his restoration. This man who had been known for his violence, cutting himself with stones and being violent towards others, was now known for his virtue. This man who was previously known for his lunacy was now known for his love for Jesus. He experienced the power of Christ in his life. Jesus' power to transform a life. Now, you may be sitting there and saying, well, Matt, I'm wearing clothes this morning. I'm glad you are. I don't have a whole legion of demons inside of me. But my friend, if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are outside of His family, the Bible does still say that you are held by invisible shackles of the unseen world. You may not be possessed by a demon, but you're doing Satan's bidding. You're doing exactly what he wants, living for yourself, not living for Christ. 1 John 3:10, John says, by this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, and the one who does not love his brother. John says, you want to know who is a child of the devil and who is a child of God? A child of God practices righteousness and loves his brother. Somebody who is a child of the devil does not practice righteousness and does not love his brother. We are born into this world as children of the devil. Children are born into this world loving their brother. By nature, they want to slap their brother around. We're by nature children of the devil. Ephesians 2, that famous verse. And we were dead in our trespasses and sins, in which we formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit, Satan, who is now at work in sons of disobedience. My friend, if you are not a child of God this morning, you are a child of the devil. And you need to experience this kind of power encounter with Jesus. The glorious reality is 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed, and behold, all things are new. You can be made anew this morning. How? You have to go to the Lord Jesus. Go and embrace the reality of the cross. You see, when Jesus died on the cross, He was putting His foot on the throat of Satan. And it's through the cross, through His death, burial, and resurrection, that He's willing to pay the price for all of your sins and to unshackle the chains of the evil one in your life. There's a Latin phrase to describe the work of Christ on the cross. One of the aspects, Christus Victus, Christ the victor. Because on the cross, as He was dying, He was conquering the evil one. Because, you see, one of the enemy's ploys, one of Satan, the demon's ploys, is to bring accusation. You see, Satan knows he has no hope for salvation. The demons know there's no hope for redemption for them. So they love to point the finger at people and say, yeah, but you have to punish them too. And even for the believer, Satan can come and bring his bony finger of accusation against the believer. But if you are a child of God, you can know that Jesus paid the price for your sin. And you can say, it's been paid in full. That's why the hymn writer says, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see Him there who made an end to all my sin. Christ paid the price. And you can stand before God without accusation because it's been paid in full. But if you haven't had that power encounter with Jesus, you need to go to the cross now, humbly and broken, trusting only in Him. But not only to fear the power of Jesus, to experience the power of Jesus, but to tell the power of Jesus. Notice verse 18 to 20. This man, as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him. And he did not let him, but he said to him, go home to your people, report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how He had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone was amazed. What an amazing account we have here. Jesus, how long, how much time did He spend in this Gerasene shore? Half hour? An hour? Why was it? Rewind the story. Why did Jesus really say, guys, let's get in the boat, go to the other side of the sea? Because Jesus came for this man. Jesus came for one man on that seashore, and it was this man. Jesus went all the way across the sea, all the way across the lake, encountered a huge storm on the sea, and He had come with this man in mind for this man's salvation, so that this man could be liberated from these demons, so that this man could tell everybody what Jesus had done in his life. It's reminiscent of the Samaritan woman, remember? At the beginning of John chapter 4, it says, Jesus must go through Samaria. Jesus said, I must go through Samaria. Why? Normally they would go around Samaria. Because there was a woman in Samaria that He had to talk to, that He had to tell the gospel to, that she was going to then, in turn, bring the entire city out to hear what Jesus had said. You see, this was Jesus' mission. He had come to the other side of the lake on a mission of grace to extend His hand of grace and mercy to this poor, wretched man who was possessed by these demons, and to send this man on a mission and say, plant the flag in the ground. You're on a mission. Go tell your family. Go tell everybody what I did here. I would love for you to come in the boat with me, but you got a mission to do. You got to tell. You have to tell them. Two things He wanted them to tell. We see in verse 19, what great things the Lord has done for you. and how He had mercy. It's a message of God's mercy and grace. It's a message of God's power to transform a life. He said, go tell. Go proclaim. And He did it. It says in verse 20, He began to proclaim in the Decapolis what great thing. He wasn't content just to tell His family, just to tell just the immediate people around Him. He went out proclaiming this message. And no doubt as the people of the city, and especially in the immediate area, had known about this man, the wild man of Gadarene, the wild man who lives in the tomb, the wild man who screams, who runs around naked, cutting himself. Stay away from that man. Now this man came to them in gentleness and humility and love and compassion, telling them what Jesus had done in their life, in His life, and what He could do in their life. You see, friends, this is something of the mission that Jesus sends us out on. You have to first experience the power of Christ to be able to tell of the power of Christ. But if you've experienced the power of Christ, if you know something of what He's done in your life, then you are in the perfect posture to be the messenger to tell others what He has done. To proclaim it. To tell your friends. To tell your neighbors. It's good news. It's great news. We have a great King who's mighty to save. Yes, you have to bring bad news to speak of the law and God's judgment, but you also bring the greatest news in the world, that Jesus died on the cross to pay the price for people's sins. And if you come to Him, He'll give you a new heart and new desires and a new life, a new start. It's a great message we have to proclaim. There's a story of D.L. Moody. On one occasion, as D.L. Moody had a passion to see people come to know the Lord, he came up to a total stranger and he said, "Hey man, are you a Christian?" The man said, "That's none of your business." Moody says, "It is my business." He was concerned for this man. And that man, who was immediately obstinate with the gospel, eventually came running to Moody with concern over his soul and where he would spend eternity. And the man became a follower of Jesus. Christians, you have a responsibility to proclaim, to tell. You may not be the most gifted communicator in the world, but you can tell your story. Nobody knows your story like you. You can tell what Jesus has done in your life. You can tell others the great things He has done and how He had mercy upon you. You don't even need to be equipped to do that. You know it. You know it better than anybody. And you can tell it. Tell it in such a way that God gets the glory, that Jesus gets the honor, that everybody knows it was Jesus. It's not about you. It's about what He's done in your life. There's a story about when in World War II, when the Marines, after they had conquered Okinawa, were coming across these villages on the island of Okinawa. And they came across this tiny village and they were in shock and amazement, this tiny village called Shibabuke. Because this tiny village, all the people were so kind and so civil. It was unlike all the other villages that they had come to in Okinawa. So many of the villages were stricken by poverty. And so many of the villages had worship of all these pagan gods. But they come to this village and two men, older men, come out to greet them. They were the leaders in this village. And they said, "We greet you as Christians." This is odd. This little island, which is predominantly infested with island pagan religion, and to meet this village, Shimabuke. Well, 30 years prior, there were missionaries who were on their way to Japan, and they had to stop in Okinawa. And when they stopped in Okinawa, they began to tell some of the people about the Lord Jesus Christ and what He had done. And as the gospel fell, many of the people rejected. But two people embraced. Two people embraced. A man and his brother. And they repented and they turned towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And they began to tell others. And they became respected in their village. And so they were elected in their village as leaders in the village. And so they had Bible readings throughout their schools. And there was a huge transformation that had taken place in that village as lives were transformed. See, it's the power of Jesus. The power of Jesus to transform a life. This is what Jesus does. And this is why we must respond by fearing the power of Jesus, experiencing the power of Jesus, and telling the power of Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, we come before You. We thank You and praise You for the glorious Lord Jesus. Oh Lord, we're seeing so many contours of His portrait unfold in the Gospel of Mark, Lord. And You've been teaching us about His amazing power. His power over the creation, His power over the demons. Lord, and no doubt there's many questions we have, Lord. There's an unseen element concerning the demonic world, Lord, that we don't understand in many respects. But what we do understand is that You are mighty to save. You are mighty to deliver. You are mighty to transform human hearts. And so we give You the praise this morning. And I pray for any in our midst, Lord, who have not experienced that transforming power of Christ in their life. Lord, I pray that they would go to You, go to the cross this morning, humbly and broken, ready to follow You wherever You go. In Jesus' name. Amen.